This evening, we are continuing our studies through 1 Corinthians, and we've reached almost to the end of chapter 15, but not quite to the end. And then after that, it's just a short sprint finish home of chapter 16, which we'll do in a mere 2 weeks. So I say we, I won't be here, but I'm sure it will be excellent. I'll probably listen on the internet, actually, just so I don't feel I've missed out. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're reading from verse 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Amen. Have you ever tried to explain something to people who just aren't getting it? I used to have that trouble all the time as a personal trainer. I would be pulling my hair out, which is where it's gone, by the way, of people who just could not listen to what were clearly simple instructions. But one of the nice things about doing camp with my eldest brother is we used to share a room, and so we're very much on the same wavelength as each other. And it's very easy to get what the other person is saying without them having to even describe it fully or to complete a sentence. So when it comes to doing camp with my eldest brother, it's a very easy working relationship. However, that's not true of all the Clipston brothers. And at one camp, if I was there, I have to say, all David would have had to say is, Johnny, do the pogo challenge. But with another brother who will rename nameless, Alistair, had detailed instructions about exactly what to do to get the pogo challenge going, but had ended up having an absolute nightmare of an activity with the campers, and he came back and he said this report to my brother. He said, your activity was flawed on many levels. It's just that thing when you're trying to explain something to someone and they just don't get it. Sometimes when you're planning something, you're explaining a vision of what's in your head, of what you're thinking of, and they just don't get it. And in the end, you've just got to say, just trust me. Just wait, it will work. Paul is in this situation where people just aren't getting it. That's why chapter 15 is so massive because the people who divided the chapters tend to do it in subject matter, and Paul has been on the same subject for ages because they're just not getting it. They cannot wrap their heads around the resurrection. Now, he's been arguing against those who say there is no resurrection, and he says, well, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile. What's the point? But Christ has been raised, so our faith isn't futile. But if Christ has been raised, then how on earth can you say there is no resurrection? And so he's got to this point in his argument where he preempts what question might come next. Or actually, a lot of people think that he's quoting questions that have come from the Corinthians themselves. He's been talking about Christ, this trailblazer, the first fruits of this new creation. If death is broken, then it's broken. If it's been defeated by Christ, then all who are in Christ are victorious. We cannot be held by death because its grip is broken. So how then are the dead raised? With what kind of body are the dead going to have? And this question, it's more of a mocking question. It knows that we are people who decay. And when we go into the ground, our bodies decompose. And they think, well, how are you going to be resurrected? Are you going to walk around like zombies? It's that type of mocking question. It's a reductio ad absurdum for those who love their Latin. It's like, your case can't possibly be true because this is absurd. And Paul says, how foolish. Then Paul goes on to describe exactly what kind of bodies our resurrection bodies will be. And I use the word exactly fairly loosely. But he vaguely describes what they will be, but he exactly describes how they're wrong in their thinking. So we need to note at the start that Paul is talking about something that really nobody knows anything about. Paul clearly knew something about it because it had been revealed to him by God and he wrote it down for us. But he's talking of matters of faith and not matters of fact. He's describing the indescribable. He's trying to illustrate something which is superhuman in human terms and images and words, which is all he has available to him. So he starts by using an analogy from nature. And he uses the seed and he says, we already have a grasp of something that is buried, dies, and comes back later completely different. This transforming nature, but yet has a continuity within itself. Everything to be that flower or plant or tree was contained in that seed, but it's completely different to what it was. It's been transformed. And he says, our resurrection bodies are like being buried, like a seed, where we rise up, and what will be a new body, transformed and different, yet it will still be we that exist. This image of the plant fuels our imaginations. The glory of the plant compared to the seed is amazing. All the different sizes and styles and vibrant colors that come out. And now Paul has used this analogy for us. Flowers act as these prompts of wonder and amazement. Prompts to thank God, to remember that our hope is in resurrection and in a glorious spiritual body that one day we will come into full bloom to fulfill what we were destined to be, our true identity in God and with God and as an act of God, because God gives it a body as he has determined. Indeed, Paul goes on to talk about the glory of our resurrected bodies, but For just now, he's not quite finished with his analogies from nature. He shows also that we've got a concept of difference in the sense of different flesh or different bodies. We can see that things are of a different type. And an implication is, well, what's one more unknown type of body? Or different glories and splendor. We've got a concept of different splendors in creation. And God gives to each creature a body and a glory that is suitable for its part in creation. And so at very least, we can assume then that whatever our resurrection body looks like, it will be suitable for the resurrection life. It will be exactly what we need. And it's interesting, as we read these words, there's an echo of the creation story in Genesis hiding in the background. The vegetation brought forth by the earth, the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals. And like a soundtrack where music represents a certain character and it announces that they're about to come onto the scene, or it tells you that this scene reflects that character, that somehow they relate to it, they're an important piece of this jigsaw. That's like that piece of music in the background to this passage is Genesis. And it's preempting a fuller engagement later on in the chapter, where it's to be explored further of new life and new creation. Paul takes these ideas of different bodies and different glories, and he shows how the resurrection body will be better than our current bodies. He expands this idea of something beautiful growing out of the dung. And I don't want to cause offense to any seeds, but the plant's so much better than a seed. And what was sown as perishable shall be imperishable. And what was sown in dishonor will be raised to glory, and what was sown in weakness shall be raised in power. What was sown as a natural body will be raised a spiritual one. And this word perishable is probably better translated corruption. It refers to something more than just an expiry date that we all seem to have on us. Corruption is an evil power by which the whole world is dominated. It brings death, and all are touched by it. Yet it's a power whose dominion shall be broken in the age to come. We will be raised incorruptible, not just free from decay, but free from corruptible powers, appropriate to the new age in which God, having reasserted his authority and sovereignty, will be all in all. Corruption doesn't just see decay, but it sees separation from God. It warps something inside us. And we'll be free of that corruption because we will know God fully and he will be all in all. Paul tells us that what was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. It will be something amazing, something new. And glory brings to mind this image of light, of brilliance, of shining. And yet it's not used here as an antonym to darkness, but it's used here as opposed to dishonor. Glorious bodies that are honored. That sown in weakness will be raised in power. We're so limited by our sheer humanness, by our sheer humanity. There's so much that we cannot do, and yet we will be raised in power. Like shaking off shackles, we will know a new ability to do things. And what was sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. And not spiritual as in ghostly. When Paul talks about spiritual substance, it isn't an ethereal form, but it's matter. It's pure and it's incorruptible. It's perfect. It's the very best. And so he goes on further to describe what he means by a spiritual body. It's not so much of what makes it, but of what gives it life, of what animates it. The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, not just alive, but creatively life-giving. The first Adam was of the dust of the earth. His life was animated by soul. And the Hebrew thought was that the soul included your entire life force. It is by your soul that you relate to other people, and it's by your soul that you relate to God. It is God who sustains our souls and to endues them with life and vibrancy. And to be blessed was to receive from God this vitality to your soul. And we, in the mold of Adam, share in his way of life, sharing in his sin and inheriting his death. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Paul says that as was the earthly man, so also are those who are of the earth. We bear Adam's image, men and women of dust who are made alive by the soul. But there is another Adam, a new and last Adam who is a life-giving spirit. He is a man of heaven. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And heaven is Paul's word for where God keeps things safe until the appointed time. When he speaks of earthly humanity and heavenly humanity, his message is not that we're going to all go up to heaven to become these new types of bodies, but that God will bring this new humanity to us, that God in effect brings heaven to us, transforming the present bodies of Christians who are still alive, and raising the dead to the same kind of renewed, deathless, glorious body. And it reminds me of the passage that we read at Special Communion this afternoon in Revelation 21, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. He sees his vision of the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down from heaven and making its presence established on the new earth. How little did Belinda Carlisle knew that she was in fact being incredibly theologically accurate when she said, ooh, baby, do you know what it's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. And it's appropriate that today is Thy Kingdom Come Sunday, because this is what Paul's talking about, God's coming kingdom, where we all receive our new, resurrected, glorious bodies. Just as Jesus is, that's what we will be like. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We share in his life and being a restored creation, a new creation. It's not a distortion of original humanity, but it's what we were made for in the first place, bearing the image of God. This is the new climax of our new Genesis, and this music now comes in louder and louder. This is the crowning glory in this new creation, the restoring, redeeming, mighty act of God. Is this new Adam through whom all can be reborn to eternal life, lived in, with, and through God. God, life animated by the Spirit. Paul says very little about what our resurrection bodies will look like. But he says three important things. That they will be such as God knows that we need. That they will be spiritual. And that they will be like the resurrected Christ. We wait patiently for resurrection. But Christ has already forged a path. We are confident in our resurrection hope, for Jesus already possesses this new type of body. It's an amazing promise, a sustaining hope. It fills us with excitement and anticipation. And what Paul is not saying here is that we all have a spiritual person within us that stays when our outer earthly self is stripped away. Or he's not saying that this inner spiritual person simply outlasts death. But that this heavenly person is a new creative act by the risen Lord. Just in the same way God made man right at the very beginning, God is making a new person, but still us. It's a spiritual body because it's animated, given life by the Spirit. So, in a different way then, the Spirit is at work in our lives now. It speaks to each of us in our souls now. Our bodies are temples housing the very presence of God, for what will be is in some way foreshadowed now. The process of becoming holy like God has started. A new relationship with God is possible because it's been won by us, or won for us, by Christ. A life where we are called to bear God's image to those around us in the here and now. And it contends with our flesh and our earthly nature. That contention is only there because we are still people of dust, animated by the soul. But when we are people of heaven, animated by the Spirit, there will not be a contention there. We will be fully and intimately known by God. For God will be in us and we will be in him. John and I just looked at him to say I'm going to go over. John and I were at a home communion this week and we looked at John chapter 6. And it talks about the passage where Jesus says, unless you drink my blood and you eat my flesh, then you will not know eternal life. And we talked about how that was a really difficult thing for people to hear, especially because blood was where your life force was in the Jewish thinking. It was a really precious thing. And yet, Jesus said, that is how you have eternal life. And he spoke about, you will be in me and I will be in you as the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And it's Jesus that joins the divine and the humanity together in perfect unison. Perfectly together. Because he shed his blood. We have his life force because he shed his blood. Life by the Spirit in our resurrection bodies is different than life in the Spirit now. Because in that we will have God's all in all. He will be in us and we in him. But that doesn't take away from how we should endeavor to know the Spirit ever more fully in our lives right now. For it's the Spirit's work of transformation in our lives now that gives us the assurance and the certainty of that same creative power that will transform us even more wondrously at the resurrection, a transformation that comes with a new body. I shared last week that somebody asked me what happens to you when you die at an unexpected moment, and I struggled to think of something I could say concisely that would connect with them in a way that they would understand in quite a loud environment. And I ended up being incredibly theologically inaccurate. But a better way would have been to borrow Paul's analogy to say that humans are like seeds. We die, but then after that comes a beautiful, wonderful life, more glorious than the last in every way, yet somehow is still quintessentially us, a life which will be lived with God because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. And only through Jesus can we know this wondrous promise realized in our lives. Jesus, who described himself as the gateway to the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Spirit in our lives. We thank you for Pentecost, which is sometimes called the birthday of the church, for it's when you sent your Spirit down in glorious power amongst us. But thank you also that that is just a foretaste of what will be when we receive these new bodies made alive by your Spirit, where we will be known fully by you and know you fully. Lord, sustain us by this hope, and yet fill us now in Jesus' name. Amen.